All right, Isaiah 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my hand, right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I've been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This is the word of God. We've all heard the objection to the gospel. It goes like this. Christianity can't be true. Look at the church. They're sinners like everybody else. That's the logic of the world. And we Christians can cast doubt on the gospel. The prophet Nathan said to David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But Isaiah 48 goes deeper. It reveals the logic of God. How does he think? Here's the way he thinks. Christianity must be true. Look at the church. They're sinners like everyone else. Now, what is the difference between those two lines of reasoning? Christianity can't be true. Look at the church. They're sinners like everybody else. Christianity must be true. Look at the church. They're sinners like everybody else. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way God thinks. And the logic of each is impeccable in its own way. What's the difference between them? Each is grounded in a different premise. The world's objection to the gospel is premised in works righteousness, but the logic of God is premised in grace. Christianity must be true because only God would put up with us. God proves that He is God by His grace. The logic of God, the grace-premised love of God to sinners is not an afterthought. His grace is not plan B in view of our failures. Grace is the very nature of God. It is His glory. When Moses prayed in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory," God answered, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Does it seem obvious to us, to the way we think, that God would judge sinners? Sure. Does it seem obvious to us that God would welcome sinners right into the nuclear-powered center of the intensely felt love throbbing within the Trinitarian Godhead? That's breathtaking. What we need to understand is that God is out to prove that He is God, not by nuking us, but by embracing us forever. That is His glory. Whatever God is doing in your life is not an experiment He might abandon if He gets fed up. You need to know that God would have to stop being God before He would quit on you. And why is God devoted to you? It's not that you risk looking like a failure. You already do. So do I. It's that God will not let His purpose fail. The defeat of God's grace to sinners would be the defeat of God. And He will never let that happen. His glory is on the line. The message of God to us all is this: for my own sake, I love failures and fools and spiritual nitwits, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's commitment to God is His assurance to us. If that assurance does not melt your heart, it doesn't belong to you. But if that assurance ignites within you a flame of Godward hope, then God has set you apart to Himself forever. That's a new way of thinking. We are so addicted to the logic of works righteousness that we assume God is too, but He's on another level. The Bible says that the throne of God is a throne of grace. Here in Isaiah 48, the prophet reveals the way God rules and overrules to the praise of the glory of His grace. Isaiah 48 concludes all of chapters 40 through 48. This is one major section of the book now, and chapter 48 is the capstone of these nine chapters, 40 through 48. You will recall that chapter 40 began, "Comfort, comfort my people." God comforts His ancient people with a promise to release them from Babylonian captivity, bring them home, and show them His glory. The problem was, that was great, but there was a problem. The problem was God planned to use a pagan conqueror named Cyrus the Great to set these events in motion, and the Jewish exiles choked on that. In fact, the eventual appearing of the glory of the Lord was even more problematic. The glory came down in an ordinary man named Jesus of Nazareth, who did not throw off the yoke of Roman tyranny, but in fact died on a Roman cross. That was a problem. What Paul called a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so it is with us today. Every generation and every culture has its prejudices, its objections to God. We just don't understand Him. And here in chapter 48, Isaiah is blunt about our defiance toward God, but for a redemptive purpose. He wants us to know that God's purpose is to display His grace toward people like us. It's how God glorifies Himself. The structure of the passage, as you see in the bulletin, raises two questions. One, why does God put up with us? And two, how does God work with us? What may we sinners expect of God? And Isaiah's pastoral intention in this passage is so to exalt God and so to humble us that a new, settled confidence in God penetrates to the depths of our beings, freeing us to say back to Him, "Your will be done." However you want to do it. All right, let's look at the first 11 verses. Why does God put up with us? Verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah." Today we would talk about roots, authenticity. "Who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name." Now the very first word of verse 1 is the key to the whole chapter, that word "hear." Isaiah uses that verb 10 times in this chapter. Why? Because at the heart of true faith is listening to God. As I've said before, there's a reason why God put our ears on the outside of our heads, not on the inside, because we're not supposed to listen to ourselves, we're supposed to listen to Him. We're much better off that way. And God makes it easy. Calvin talked about the way that God accommodates Himself to us. In the Institutes, he says that the way God speaks to us is like a parent lisping to a child, using baby talk. That's what we have here in His Word, as it were, the baby talk of God coming down. He's not accommodating His truth to our ideas. He is accommodating His communication to our capacities. And so God speaks to us today in this curiosity of history, this scrap of litter amid the rubble of history called the English language. I mean, think about that. God, listen to these sounds. God speaks to us in our language. Wow. What an opportunity. He brings it down to our level. A clear word from God is our only escape from the prison of ourselves and our culture out into the open spaces of truth. Our part is to listen. But the centerpiece of these two verses is the last line of verse 1. The last line of verse 1. "But not in truth or right." Now, the Jewish exiles really were God's people, as Isaiah says here. I mean, look at the way he describes them. I mean, they had so much going for them, but there was something wrong. Something deeply wrong. Their profession of faith, he says, was not in truth or right. How so? They weren't really listening to God. Not with the follow-through that reaches out for the implications of the gospel. They were, in the truest sense of the word, nominal. They weren't open to the surprising ways of God. They were limiting Him. In the course of Isaiah's argument, this would be the point he's making. They were limiting God to the narrowness of the idols. The idols were predictable. They were locked inside the annual cycle of the seasons. They were a part of nature. But the transcendent Creator is free to do whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And that means that although God never acts out of character, never, it is also true He is neither predictable nor controllable. And that means that true faith is always a cutting-edge adventure. True faith humbly admits, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That spirit of wonder keeps us low before God. And it keeps us holding our lives before him with open hands. It keeps us willing to let God be God according to his word. Faith says, your will be done in your way, at your pace, by your grace, and for your glory. We're disinclined to that. And does our disinclination to hear defeat God? No way. He has everything figured out. That's what the next two paragraphs are about. In verses 3 through 5, God looks back to the former things. At every step of the way, he has been faithful to his promises in spite of us, not because of us. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. So as God's blessings break upon us day by day, we tend to think in terms of and interpret our lives in terms of secondary causes and especially our own good sense and hard work. Instead of seeing God everywhere, our perception of our experience tends to fill the landscape of life with idols. Now, why are we like this? Well, it's as if Isaiah walks up to us and takes a close look at us and says, I see the problem. Your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is brass. In other words, he's saying, you are opinionated, self-assured know-it-alls. That's what it means. The truth of praise God from whom all blessings flow doesn't make the impact that it should, kaboing, right off the forehead. And Isaiah is saying, this is not only the problem with the world, this is the problem with the church. And why is he making that point at all in this context? His point in this context is, here's the best way I can think of it, when the coach of the local high school football team schedules a game against the University of Georgia Bulldogs, and then the coach puts the second string onto the field and scores a touchdown, there is only one explanation. He is a great coach. That is God's strategy. He schedules great things for us and then he does them. So we are compelled to say, I didn't do this. God did this for me. That's life. In verses 6 through 8, God looks ahead to new things, future triumphs of his grace. But as we've been seeing all along, God brings them about in new creative ways that are, to us, improbable. Why? Well, interestingly enough, here in Isaiah's argument, because he's saying God does this, God surprises us, because evidently we can't be trusted with full disclosure of God's intentions in advance. We would end up saying, as he says in verse 7, oh sure, I saw it coming. Isn't that the way we are? We do not like uncertainty. We do not like feeling helpless. If only we could see into the future. But really, would that be good for us? What if God did tell us everything in advance? What would we do with it? We wouldn't lean on him moment by moment. And Isaiah calls that disposition in our hearts, in verse 8, rebellion. So what does God do? Well, he tells us enough in advance here in the Bible so that we have something to trust him for, but he doesn't tell us so much that we can ignore him along the way. God keeps leading us along. He stays lovingly, wisely in control, even when our thoughts tend to treat him more like a threat than as our great joy. God looks into the way we think. He says, well, if I take this course of action, I know how they'll respond, so I'm not going to do that. Let's preclude that. Let's take another course of action. It's all out of his love for us. Why does he love us so much? Why does he put up with us? Verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. Calvin says in his commentary there, if he had refined them like silver, taking all the dross out, there wouldn't have been anything left. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is one of the great statements of the Bible. It reveals the ultimate motive of God in all his loving ways. What is he saying here? He put up with so much from Israel. Even when God sent them into the refining fire of exile, he limited their affliction. And so it is with us. God always, always gives us better than we deserve. And the ultimate reason why God treats us so well is for the sake of his own name. He will not give the glory of his grace to any idol of our imagining. Not only does our performance not secure us in God's love, it is our lousy performance that God uses to display his love. The only real love that exists in the universe. He loves us for reasons that make sense only within the logic of the divine nature. He loves us with what seems to us like one windfall of grace after another. Secular people call it luck. Believers call it grace. In this passage, God calls it glory. Because his mercy to sinners through Jesus Christ crucified is what sets him apart most amazingly from the idols. It takes no one less than the one true God sacrificially and eternally and sweetly to disconnect what we deserve from what we get. So do not think of God as a frustrated deity wringing his hands over our sins. We do grieve his loving heart, but we do not defeat him. We can take all our sins together and pile them up into one stinking massive pile of garbage, and God is still the king of an infinitely greater realm. He is in himself at home in the land of the Trinity. He has no need that we might satisfy. He is only vast plenteousness, rejoicing to give. And out of his fullness we all receive grace upon grace. So this gospel of infinite grace to sinners is the only message true to the glory of God. He still confronts us with our sinfulness. The most striking feature of Isaiah 48 is its confrontative tone. All the commentators notice that. They all talk about it. But what sets God apart from the vengeful idols of our minds, who demand everything and forgive nothing, is the dying love of Jesus for sinners. And for the sake of our Savior, God will never let himself be confused with the idols of our moral logic. He boldly displays the cross of Jesus, and he will never surrender that glory to another, whatever it takes. Secondly, then, how does God work with us? Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Now, the second half of the chapter, verses 12 to the end, apply the truth of the first half of the chapter. If God's grace reveals his unique glory, what are the implications for us? And Isaiah leaves us now in the second half of the chapter with four assurances. First, God will never fail to be God. He is the first, Isaiah says, and the last. In other words, God is never forced into anything at the beginning. He succeeds over all opposition at the last. In between, he is free to carry things forward any way he thinks best. And the final outcome is the pure gold of his triumphant glory. The display of God's redemptive love in Christ is the wraparound explanation for everything. He is the first and the last. Verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them, that is the idols, has declared these things? The Lord loves him, that is Cyrus. He, Cyrus, shall perform his God's purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. He will be successful. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. So God proves that he is God by prophesying Cyrus as the conqueror of Babylon, and God is unembarrassed by his plan. He's bold about it. He's excited about it. He knows this is no mistake. He even says that he loves this Persian warlord. God is asking us to look beyond the surface of things into his presence within those things. He says here in verse 16, from the time it came to be, I have been there. Therefore, your story is a story of God's presence. Your story is better than you think. And his greatest involvement with you is hinted at in the last line of verse 16. And now, this is a very sort of mysterious statement that just appears. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now, who is speaking there? Is it Isaiah? I don't think so. What would be the point? Is it Cyrus? Maybe, but that's improbable. Could the speaker here be that shadowy figure we've already encountered in chapter 42 called the servant of the Lord? That would fit. And he's going to reappear in chapter 49 in just a few verses. Isaiah is whispering to the Jews to look beyond Cyrus to the perfect conqueror, Jesus Christ. Therefore, what you and I are experiencing day by day, if we can receive it, is not some alien intrusion, but the very presence and profile of Jesus. That is the meaning of your life. And it's the second assurance Isaiah gives us. Even in our unwelcome experiences, Jesus is present behind the obvious. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Now here's the third assurance. In all the turbulence of life, God is teaching us and leading us forward. What does he teach us? Where does he lead us? He teaches us to profit, Isaiah says. In other words, he teaches us what really matters in life. He opens up to us the real treasures of life. He awakens in us, thinking now in the categories of Philippians 3 and one of the great passages of the Bible. See, I would see the word profit, and my mind goes to the language of loss and gain in Philippians 3. God awakens in us a willingness gladly to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ, to profit from Christ, and that is the way we should go. Only a Redeemer, the Holy One, would take us there. But it isn't automatic. And for us, this is a hard lesson to learn. It's not intuitive. And when we say no to God, it makes a difference. Verse 18. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. Why is that there? Because the love of God does not shield us from the immediate impact of our sins. And this generation of God's people that Isaiah was writing to broke God's heart. What he longed for was their peace and righteousness overflowing in abundance. But they wouldn't listen. They didn't defeat his purpose. But he did withhold from them the fullness of covenant blessing. He wrote that generation off with the tragic words, "Oh, what could have been?" It was like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. So, we don't want that. What is the path forward? How can we show God that we're listening? Verse 20. "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, 'The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.' They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out." Now, these verses are the climax of all of chapters 40 through 48. Isaiah has been moving toward these verses here at the end of chapter 48. What is God saying? He's saying that there comes a moment when every one of us must decide. Will we settle down in the Babylon of this world or venture forth into redemption in Christ? Like the Exodus out of Egypt, God is calling us into the adventure of faith. He promises to satisfy our thirst all along the way. He can split a rock so that water gushes out. In fact, he even knows how to nail a perfect man to a cross so that mercy gushes out. That's something to shout about, as Isaiah says. But you have to make up your mind first. What do you think? Will God coax you out only to disappoint you? Or can God, out of all connection with what you deserve, for the sake of his own holy name, can God make blessing gush out on you? What do you think? This is the fourth assurance. God is enough for you, wherever and however he leads. There is a deal breaker. The only ultimate wickedness is to refuse the grace of God, because grace is the very nature of God. Verse 22. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Here is the high price of self-will. No peace is not an arbitrary punishment. It is the inevitable result of rejecting God. Will you let God be God to you in his outgushing grace in Christ? Will you step over the line from resistance to trust, from refusing to listening? Will you do so now? Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do pray that you will grant each of us a sweet listening spirit for the sake of your own holy name. Amen.